And greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ready always to give an answer. Readiness means a person who is always alert, like a man who is standing guard on a guard tower. His duty is clear. The moment he is not ready, he falls asleep. Many people's lives, the entire city's existence, depends on his readiness. And so, even if he is tired, his eyes are drooping, he will do whatever it takes to stay alert, because he had been told that the enemies could come at any time. And therefore, what is at risk, if you are not ready, what is at risk will be the people in your life, that's number one, because they know you are a Christian. And if you are a parent, your family will be most at risk, because if you're not ready, the devil will have an advantage over you when he attacks you. The second is the church depends on your readiness. Because as you know, the church is like a body. When one part is wounded and hurt and feel the pain, the whole body feels the pain. And therefore, it breaks the heart of many of God's children when you become a casualty, when the devil have the upper hand in your life. Third, and most important of all, the holy name of Christ that you bear will be diminished, if not severely damaged, depending on how you may have fallen. And so there is a price to pay when we are not ready. When should we be ready? Well, the Bible says always. Always. There is no time where you are not at risk of falling. Now, we know that if you are truly born again, you're not going to lose your salvation. So the attack of the devil can never take away your salvation, no matter how hard he tries. If your salvation is secured primarily based upon feeling, then he will make you doubt your salvation, because if he makes you doubt your salvation, every part of you will be jeopardized. You don't feel like evangelizing. You definitely won't feel like serving, because you're not even sure if you are a born-again believer. So you have to anchor and make sure that your salvation is rooted and anchored in God's word, in God's promises, entirely in what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary. And even though sometimes you do not feel as if you are saved, especially after you have struggled against a transgression that you have just committed, and then you beg God for forgiveness, you feel terribly, you feel lousy. And that's the time when you may be very vulnerable. So always be ready to give an answer. The word answer is where we get the word apologetics. So it's not just simply to give an answer like you answer a comprehension question. Just regurgitate, that's the answer, full stop. This is a defense. To a sinner, when you try to share the gospel, he will try to reject your gospel of Jesus Christ. You try to talk to a charismatic, you have to share with them the gospel again, because they probably are not believers. And then if you try to help them see the doctrinal error in their lives, you're not going to succeed. Because if they are not born again, and they are in deception with all their charismatic teaching from their charismatic pastors, you have to know how to defend. A lot of professing believers, Roman Catholics, you have to know Roman Catholicism well. You want to defend Christ against charismatics. You defend Christ against those who say the Bible has mistakes. So this preparedness involves a lot of time on your part to be diligent in the study of God's word, because at any time, someone from the Roman Catholic Church may confront you, or any other ecumenical denominational churches. That's the last days that we are living in. Of course, in the time of the Apostle Peter, all these many different denominations do not exist. And therefore, maybe his battle will be very, very much different from ours. And so the two sub-themes for this morning, ready always to give an answer, first message, with a good conscience. Second message, ready always to give an answer and suffer for it. Pay the price. So this will be our sub-theme, and we're going to focus on good conscience first, after I've explained to you the meaning of the title. So ever ready to defend why you call yourself a Christian. There are people who are dependent upon your defense, how strong you are, how biblical you are. Your family, your friends, your children may ask you, your friends may ask you, other family members may ask you during your Christmas gathering. And then, of course, the church also depends on you to defend Christ well. Because if you do not, we feel the hurt and the pain when you stumble and fall. And, of course, the name of Christ. So there is a price that you have to bear in mind. There's a cost. It's not just you. And so what exactly is with a good conscience? Very important. So the first thing we note from verse 13 is the context of good conscience is this good conscience that is found in verse 16, because our first part will be from verse 13 to verse 16. Second message from verse 17 to verse 22. So good conscience, that's how this section concluded, having a good conscience. Now there are basically two words for good in the New Testament. One of them is intrinsically good. The thing is good, the person is good, he's a good man. It's nothing to do with his action. Based upon everything, the person, based upon what you know of him, you say he's a good man. This is good food. Nice to taste. Nutritious. There's another word where we get the English name, Agatha, like Agatha Christie, where the emphasis is on the action of a person who is good. This is an emphasis on the action. In other words, this good conscience is not about your inner conscience, but it's about the inner conscience that will demonstrate a good and holy life, where your deeds are good. Evidenced by life and deed, where it will benefit people. Right? That is the meaning of a good conscience, where the emphasis is on your action, on your life, what people can see, what people can hear. So it's not just your talk, a good conscience that will result in a good conduct, good behavior, that will bring blessing to others. Right? That's the emphasis. Because people can't see your inward good conscience, can they? That's motive. They can see your motive. But this, the emphasis is on the visible. All right, so the first thing is the content of the good conscience. Verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? So what exactly is the context? The context is one of getting hurt. So God says, who is he that will harm you now? If you were to look at the earlier chapters of 1 Peter, especially the first 12 verses of this chapter 3, you realize that it is basically Peter's treatise and encouragement on how to conduct themselves. The many different kinds of relationship, especially in particular submission to rulers, the last part of chapter 2, and then a subjection in marriage between husband and wife. And then what do you do when it comes to our unity? Verse 8 to verse 12. Subjection to rulers, very important, because the Bible there made it clear there is no ruler, no authority over any of God's children outside of what God has ordained. The year when Peter wrote this epistle, it's between 62 to 64 AD. It's also about the same time when Paul was in prison under house arrest, and soon he'll be released, and then the Apostle Paul would died around AD 65, AD 66. The date is important because in AD 64, Nero burned Rome. And after he burned a part of the capital city that the Roman citizens loved, he blamed it on the Christians. Prior to this incident, only Jewish believers were persecuted, primarily by the Sanhedrin Council. So if you were a Gentile believer right up to AD 64, you'll probably encounter and face very little persecution. Maybe the persecution would be what we have read sometime back in the book of Acts, when Paul was persecuted because some Gentile businessman whose shop sold all those paraphernalia for the worship of their idols. And they lost a lot of money, because once they are converted, you stop bowing down to the idols in his days. And because of that, they stopped buying all those paraphernalia to worship, to offer to their idols. And because of this loss in business, they wanted to get rid of the Apostle Paul, so they persecuted him, they tried to mobilize the mob and so on. But God delivered Paul, if you recall. And so it's under these kind of monetary business reason that some Gentile believers may face persecution. But by and large, as a whole, as a country, as an empire within the Roman Empire, Gentile believers were more or less left alone, because the Sanhedrin Council has jurisdiction only over its fellow Jews. And so only Jewish believers, as you can see from the very beginning of the book of Acts, where only believers were Jews. Until Acts 8, then God crossed the line to the Samaritans. Acts 10, the family of Cornelius. But right up to the first few years of, or maybe I don't know exactly how long, from Acts 2 to Acts 8, God established the church during the phase of the fire of persecution. And thank God, the church in Jerusalem and in Judea were preserved by God. And then they went to Samaria, and you know the rest. But from AD 64 onwards, that's the context of ready always to give a defense. Because the moment you open your mouth and you want to defend Christ, what do you think will happen to you? That's a Christian. Every Roman citizen now will hunt you down. So there is this danger that will soon fall upon them. That's why the range in which this epistle was written, 62 to 64. So if it is before 64, most likely, 2 Peter will be closer to AD 64. This was God's way of preparing them for the impending empire persecution. There's no way, nowhere that they could run other than outside of the vast Roman Empire. And you know, if you know your history of the Empire of Rome, it's huge. During the height of their conquest and their rule, they said the entire Mediterranean Sea was their pond. Because present-day Europe, Rome. To the east, the Palestine region, above the Promised Land, we have Syria, all that, also Rome. Down south, the top part of Africa, Libya and so on, Egypt, also Rome. So if you have a colorful pen, red pen, or red color pencil, you will have to shade this entire C-shape, all Roman Empire. And right in the middle of it, the vast Mediterranean Sea. The ocean, the sea in all the oceans of the world that has the greatest number of dead bodies inside is the Mediterranean Sea. Do you know that? Of all the watery environment that God has given to us on this earth, that little Mediterranean Sea, so many ships, so many people have drowned and died in that area because they tried to cross from the north to the south, Europe to Africa, Africa to Europe. Still happening today. And then many battles were fought in the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea, between nations. That's how big the Roman Empire was. So where can you run? And you cannot keep quiet if someone were to ask you and challenge you. That's what it means. Be ready always. If you dare not speak up, and are you a Christian? What are you going to say? Are you ready to give an answer? Bearing in mind, the moment you do, you will not have your freedom and you will not live long. Based upon statistics. But if you trust God to take care of you and your life is in the hand of God, you think any persecutor could touch you? That's why you have to have the right doctrine. The sovereignty of God, the understanding of how great God is the best doctrine that will calm your heart and your soul in this context of persecution. And so this good conscience is within the context of the fear of death, imprisonment, and loss of family, and loss of your life. You have to be prepared. That's the context. That's why the Bible says, and who is he that will harm you? Who dares? There is no one that God would put on top of you, rule you, control you, other than what God has ordained. So when Caesar, you believe that God was the one who put Caesar into that position, when he was born, when he rose to power, and in the year AD 64, you think God did not know from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that in AD 64 there will be this foolish king, the vast Roman Empire. He's going to burn Rome and blame my disciples, blame my children. God said, blame Christ's disciples. You think God did not know that? He knew that, but then he did not stop him. He allowed him to do it and then put the blame on all the Christians in those days. Do you see it from that perspective? Or you just simply see Nero, the most powerful king in the whole of the Roman Empire? The moment you see the man and you do not see God behind that man, remember God said, no authority can come over my child outside of whom I have ordained. Your school teacher, everyone who has an authority over you. You are God's child. It's just like parents. You want to put your child in the hand of your helper, right? You go to work. You trust the helper. You evaluate, you check and make sure that the helper is mentally stable and very, very careful, not careless. Before you just let your child, 2-3 years old, okay, the helper wants to bring your child to the market. We have to cross a few streets. You trust her? A stranger? You interview, you check, and I'm sure not on the first day of her work that you just let her take your child and then just go out. It may have to be many, many weeks, if not months, for you to observe and watch and see how diligent and how careful before you let something like this take place, right? You are God's child, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how precious you are. It cost God the Father the precious blood of his only begotten Son to make you his child. And therefore, when you are born, where you are born, how long you live, all these are in his hands. And that's what God wanted the people in Peter's generation to realize before the fire of persecution fall upon them. And that's why he says, after verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He kept watching over you. And his ears are open to their prayers. You cry to him, he will always be there to hear you. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Then who is able to harm you outside of what I will permit? Do you know that? And then if I were to permit it, I know how you're going to deal with this person. Now the question is, will you deal with this person faithfully, in faith and in trust? Or are you going to capitulate and out of cowardice? Shh, don't say anything. Don't let them know you're a Christian. Will you respond in that manner? That's why the word says, who is he that will harm you if ye be imitators of that which is good? Now, if you have done evil, you better be afraid of the Roman law. Their laws are there. You will be severely punished. But this is not evil. When you imitate, that's the word follow, that which is good. And the word good there is beneficial, same word for agatha. That means people can see your good deeds, your kindness, your generosity, your holy testimony toward others. So are you going to stop being that way too? Because the moment you behave like the rest of the world, they're not going to see you as a Christian. Then you'll be able to get away with it, as they say, isn't it? Like a spy, pretending to be like the people that you are trying to hurt. A spy, right? That's what they will do. They'll conduct themselves in a manner that will be invisible to those who may want to catch them. They speak their language. You talk about their culture as if you are one of them. Are you going to behave like that? Born again, supposed to have the garment of Christ's righteousness on you, not the garment of the soldier of the God of this world, which you have discarded, and you have replaced it with the garment of holiness, characterized by righteousness. And then when you are with sinners, friends who are unbelievers, what garment are you going to have on? You think you can just put on this garment only when you are with believers, where you feel safe, and then you take it off and put back on the garment of carnality when you are with carnal people? What does that make you? Isn't that makes you a chameleon? A chameleon, as you know, is a creature that will fit into the background. You keep changing. One moment you are green because the background is green. One moment you are purple because the background is purple. We are not chameleons, are we? If you are followers of that which is good, as taught in Scripture, as you can see in the lives of God's servants, you imitate them. The courage of Paul, Peter, you imitate their behavior, and then God says to you, who can hurt you? Whoever can, know that I am the one who sent them. He did not come on his own. It did not come from Caesar. It's not the law of Rome. It's me. Because if I do not allow anyone to touch you, no one could touch you. That's why you have to know the context of this good conscience that you must have. When we talk about the ever readiness to defend the Christian faith, that's the context. Is our context very much different from Peter's context? Don't believe so. For us, it is the end time. For Peter, it is the vast Roman Empire, the sea shape, in between the Mediterranean Sea. In our context, it's the whole world. There's nowhere you can go literally. I mean, the people during the Roman Empire, if they have the money and they have the determination, maybe they can get out of the Roman Empire into another nation. Well, if they walk far enough, maybe they can reach Mongolia and China. But for us, where can you go? You go down south to Australia, it's already gone. The LGBT movement there is very, very fierce, and their bite, they have very strong teeth. Europe, many of you have been there. You know what it's like in terms of the environment. Once upon a time, the center of the defense of the faith in the 16th century, right? But today, no longer. What you have will be just simply like the ruins of all the churches in the book of Revelation. What you have will be just the ruins of a once very, very powerful, earnestly contended Christian faith. Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, and many others. Great Britain, also once upon a time, John Knox. But now, that's where the King James Bible was translated. The Puritans were there. What's happened there now? America took over, not just the British Empire when it fell, but it also took over the Christian defense of the faith. And once upon a time, America was where all of us had to go to for further theological training. But now, not a single seminary could we send any of our students in America to study, because fundamentalism is breathing its last breath before it dies completely. I'm talking about seminaries and Bible colleges. I'm not saying that there are no believers there. Maybe they're found in some conservative churches, but for us to train full-time workers, none. So where can you go? Middle East, you know that is not even close to Christianity, not even Israel. Where else? Far East? Russia? Nowhere. So you can't run from this. And we're also in the same situation, because we know this whole world with all its big nations culminate in the rise of the Antichrist. So watch the next week or so, the next president of America see the hand of God. That person will help bring about the Antichrist. That's what Putin, that's what Xi Jinping in China, they're all doing. You think they are there by accident? Your Heavenly Father puts them there. When they are born, where they are born, you think God was not the one who was in control? Not them. God. And therefore, we also have the similar kind of ever readiness that is needful, because we are now in the same kind of context. One of fearful persecution impending. The moment you open your mouth, the moment you defend, you've got to be prepared for the consequences. And so the Lord says, first you make sure your conscience is good, because it is needful. Not in the context of peace and tranquility. That is easy. To serve the Lord with a good conscience in heaven, no problem. All of us will have a pure, perfect, good conscience in a perfect, holy environment that will be happy to welcome you and receive you. But in the devil's battleground, you and I need a good conscience to stay strong. And that brings us to verses 14 and 15. A good conscience, first and foremost, before God. Verse 16, a good conscience before man. So the context of a good conscience, the battlefield. Remember what is at risk. If we fail, we are men. We are families. We are friends. We are in the church. We serve. Know what is at stake when we stumble and fall and not ready. First, it has to be before God. And because it is before God, you know how God will check your life and my life when we imitate all that which is good. That means follow everything according to the Bible. God will check our motive. He knows our thinking. Make sure there's no hidden agenda for anything that is carnal, man-centered. Not for pride, not for personal glory. And then your action. The entire being of a person before God. That's the good conscience. That's why it has to be before God. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. The word happy there is the same word that you find in the Beatitude in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now the word blessed means you are happy because you know you have a personal, intimate relationship with God. That's salvation. When God used the word blessed, when God declared you blessed, that's God's way of telling us, if you do all these things that I have told you to do from your heart that is constrained by my love, with a mind that understands Scripture correctly, the mind of Christ, and then you do all these things sincerely, only want to exalt and promote Christ, you are blessed, God says. In this context, the persecution. When you stand up for Christ, when you defend Christ, because you love him, because you love the person who is attacking you, right? You have nothing against, you just want the person to be saved. That must be our response, and that's why it has to be first before God. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. That means do not begin to be afraid. Do not begin to be afraid of the trouble that will come. That's a construction. It's not that you are afraid already, now stop being afraid. That's not what Peter meant. Peter meant, don't you ever begin to be afraid. When you want to do good, you keep doing good. And don't be afraid for doing good in the face of those who want to hurt you. Trust God. Don't be a coward. You go to work, you must stand up for Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't worry about whether you're going to lose your job or not, right? You are only thinking about losing a job in this peaceful Singapore. They are not just simply thinking about their job, you know. Maybe one day if the Lord tarries and the Lord will also make us not just thinking of losing your job the moment you stand up for Christ, but your freedom. And if you are taken, you're going to be separated from your family for the rest of your life. And there's no time for you to even say goodbye. Can you accept that? And then imprisonment, death. That's what you must not be afraid of. That's why you have to make sure of your salvation. Blessed are ye, God says. If you're truly born again, you must know that you're already blessed in my sight. No matter what enemies you're going to encounter, no matter what adversities you're going to face, stop being afraid of their terror. Literal translation, because the word terror and the word fear or afraid is the same word. One is noun, the other one is verb. That means, do not begin to fear anyone who attempts to put fear into you, to make you afraid. Whatever they may say, whatever they may try to threaten, take your family, kill your children, whatever it is, you do not let them to put fear into you. Not even in the slightest. Because once they put fear into you, you know what the journey is going to be like. The fear of man will result in compromise. That's a fact. You and I have experienced that before. Because of the fear of man, we usually will tell lies. You know, when a person commits adultery, the person is very fearful of getting caught. So what do you think he's going to do? He's going to cover it up. How will he cover it up? He tells lies. The first person he lied to will be the wife. Right? How was the trip? Was it a good trip? Yes, darling, very good trip. That's a lie. It's not a good trip. You committed adultery overseas in that trip. But you dare not say. And then more lies will follow. One after another. And the only way where you will stop is when everything is brought out into the bright sunlight. That means when your sins have now been confessed and exposed. That's the only way you can get out of this trap. The moment you have done something like this, that is wrong, not suffering for Christ, definitely, in this context, it's suffering for Christ, right? Suffer for righteousness' sake. You did not do anything wrong. That's why God says, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of their threats, trying to put fear into you? Because if they succeed, the Lord knows you're going to become a casualty. You know what is at risk? Your family, the church, the holy name of Christ. Don't forget that. You're not just defending your name. You're not just simply saving your physical body, but your own soul as well. That's why do not begin to let them put fear into you. Because they will try. And you and I know how crippling fear can be. And by and large, we are all cowards in one way or another. We always have people or certain circumstances that we are fearful of. That's why there are so many, many phobias, you know. You type, how many phobias are there in the world? You'll be shocked by the long list and some of the words, you don't even know what they mean. There's so many kinds of things that people are afraid of. claustrophobia. But fear of open space, or is it called what? Agoraphobia? All kinds of phobias. Open space, people are afraid. Tiny space, people are afraid. Height, they are afraid. Squeezed into a little hole, afraid. All kinds of fear. Creatures, lizards, cockroaches, fear. So we are fearful people. You think the Lord doesn't know? And therefore the Lord tells us, do not begin to fear the people who try to put fear in you. And do not begin to be troubled. That means do not allow your inner person to be stirred up by them. Where the peace now dwells, the moment you begin to be afraid, the peace will begin to slowly disappear and you will be replaced by the kind of agitation. The word trouble there is agitation. Inside is very calm. You are right with God. Everything is okay. And then suddenly, loud noise, bang on the door. Bang, 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 bang. Right? You're feeling very peaceful because you're right with God, your family, everybody is fine. You obey the law, you have a nice, wonderful morning. And by lunchtime, bang, bang, bang. You heard the rumor that they are hunting Christians, blaming them for burning Rome. You open the door, you see a couple of soldiers. Before they open their mouth and ask you, are you a Christian? Is this a Christian home? You look back. Your families. All could be taken. If they deny, well, we are not, only I am. You're going to say that? My wife is not, my children are not. Or are you just simply going to say, yes, we are. And what will happen next? You heard about what happened to your neighbors who are also Christians. They disappeared. So now, the peace that was there a moment ago, you look at the fierce demeanor of the soldiers with their swords by their side. What are they trying to do? They are going to try to put fear in you, right? Because the moment you say yes, you know what will happen. But how do you see what will happen next? From the hand of God or from these two Roman soldiers standing in front of you? Behind the two Roman soldiers and their fierce demeanor and their loud voice, do you see the loving Heavenly Father's face or not? That's how you remain calm. You trust God that whatever the outcome might be, if you continue to do what is righteous, the outcome is guaranteed. God will approve. And whether you're going to die or not, you know that your time on earth is in the hand of your Heavenly Father. No one could touch a hair on your head without your Heavenly Father's permission. That's why this readiness must come from a good conscience before God. Because your heart is only known to God. Your wife, your children, they don't even know your heart. God knows. That's why this good conscience of doing what is right by life, by words, by deeds must be before God first. And don't be agitated. Let the peace remain. Even if they drag you out, whatever they do to you next, torture, whatever it is, you've got to lean upon Him and not capitulate, resulting in sin. Because the moment you do, you realize that you are not as ready as you think. You capitulated. That is why we have verse 15, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. In your heart, that's where the arena is. The real battle is your heart arena. Sanctification has two meanings. One is to make yourself holy. That means you are in sin. Repent of your sin. be holy. This meaning is included here. So if you are afraid and you did something wrong, you say something wrong, repent. Repent before God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Repent before God. Be holy in the sight of God, within your heart. The second aspect of sanctification is set apart. That's why God says even objects can be set apart for holy purposes, like all those items for the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle, in the temple later on. They're holy. That's an unholy person cannot just simply go into the holy place and touch the showbread and all the lampstand and the altar of burnt incense. They can't. Only the priests could do so because they are the holy people. The 12 tribes, they cannot just simply walk into the holy place. They will be struck dead. Remember a king tried? What happened? Leper. He went to do the work of the priest. He stretched out his hand. The priest scolded him. He got angry. Straight away, his hand could not be withdrawn. Another king, leper, started to show on his forehead. And because you're a leper, straight away he ran out and he died a leper all his life, all alone. Holy. Sanctification. Set apart for holy purpose. Have you not been set apart for holy purpose? The Lord saved you. Let you remain behind. Now as a child of God, before salvation, you were not. But now that you are a child of God. So these two aspects of sanctification before God in your heart is what good conscience means. That's why it has to be before God, because God knows. You and I know what we say, what we do with a bad conscience, with a conscience that has some hidden agenda. God will not be pleased. Because it will be found out. It will be exposed. Don't try to run from sin. Sin always wins when you play hide and seek with him. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's why the good conscience has to be before God, because you are now in the context of persecution. You are before the context of persecution as you prepare yourself, ready yourself always to defend Christ. Be right before God. And be ready always to give an answer that is apologetics, to defend to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Be ever ready. To sinners, know the gospel through and through. Because they're going to undermine. How can a woman who is a virgin have a child? Defend. Know every aspect of the gospel well when you talk to unbelievers who have never heard of Christ before, but they are full of their own man-centered wisdom about evolution in our context. Because evolution means there's no God. And if there's no God, when I die, I answer to no one, right? Creation means God created me, so when I die, God is waiting to judge me. That's evolution, isn't it? They just simply erase God from the face of this world. Defend. To many professing believers in our context, we mentioned earlier, you have to be ready. So when you are about to meet a charismatic, you got to know the teaching on tongue speaking in the entire New Testament. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, the tongues are used. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Know these chapters well. If you want to help someone from the charismatic movement who practices tongue speaking. And then the resurrection of what now many of the apostles or many of the charismatic pastors have called themselves prophets and apostles, like in the New Testament time. They brought all these offices back. So you've got to know it well. The cessation of this kind of apostolic ministry. Know it well. We are small A apostle, because apostle simply means someone who's been sent on a mission. All of us, therefore, is like an apostle, small A. So when you send someone to another country to be a missionary, in a sense, he's an apostle of whom? Of the church of Calvary Pandan. Small A. That's the meaning of the word, basic meaning. But for them, it's not a small, it's a capital A, like those who write scripture, who are appointed by God. So you've got to know it to debunk all these errors that are very common You talk to a Roman Catholic, you talk to an evangelical who undermine and attack the scripture, doctrines of it, you have to know. That's what it means. Be ever ready to ask, who ask you a reason why you believe the Bible is perfect. Why do you believe this? Why do you believe that? You have to give a biblical answer. You cannot say, well, it's just my belief only. It's okay if you do not believe. It's God's word. It is God's name that you are defending. It's God whom you are representing. That's why I represent him well, by explaining from scripture what all these questions are. And sometimes you literally have to defend it. And we did, isn't it? Didn't we? Even in the courts of man, the doctrine of the perfect Bible. And do so with meekness and fear, humility. Do not do it from a position of a high-minded individual full of pride and arrogance. Do so with humility. Once you do so with humility, you will do so for the purpose of convincing, helping the person see the light. If you do so from the height of arrogance, you just want to win an argument just because you want to show the person that you can argue better. And we have people who are like that. And they lie. I still remember when I was a student in FEPC in those days, they had all this pastors' conference. 1988 was when the synod was dissolved in October. I went to FEPC in the year 1984. So I remember this pastors' conference where they still have some places available, and so FEPC students were invited to attend, and so we attended, and the place was in Port Dickson, I still remember. We slept on bunk beds, not in any hotel, but there is the common toilet and everything, common shower, everything. But it was wonderful as a student in my early 30s. So in the morning, they will have exhortation from God's word from all the different pastors, Reverend Toh, Dr. Toh, they were all there. And then in the afternoon, they're going to discuss and debate whatever issues that they used to debate when they were having their synod meeting. And so morning, focus on God's word, the preaching, the exhortation, the prayer. Afternoon, after lunch, it would be these kind of meetings. And so one of the issues they were discussing, I remember there was the panel in front, Dr. Toh, Reverend Toh, and some others, more of the senior elders. And then you have all of us seated there like congregation. And then you also have young BP pastors. And so they were debating about translation, whether to hold on to the KJV or to bring in the NIV or some other translation. And they also talk about translation from English or from Hebrew and Greek to Bahasa. All these were discussed. And so one young BP pastor stood up after Dr. Toh said, the translation should be from the King James Bible to the Bahasa. That alone is going to be very challenging. Then this young pastor said, why don't we do it from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek to Bahasa? Isn't that purer and better? So Dr. Toh asked him, do you know of someone who's like that? Yeah, I know. He tried to win an argument at all costs. You and I know how difficult it is to even find a believer who is very, very good in Bahasa. Right? Because in order for you to translate into Bahasa, your Bahasa language has to be very, very good. Just like if you want to translate into any English, your English has to be good. And Dr. Toh and the others were proposing from King James, that means find Christians who are good in English and in Bahasa. And then form the team so that we can translate and get a good Bahasa Bible that is based upon the King James. And this young pastor would propose finding what? Believers who are expert in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and Bahasa? It's impossible. You know how difficult it is for someone who is an expert in Bahasa to become a convert? And then to find him in full-time ministry, very, very well-versed in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? It's impossible. Really. Especially in today's environment. Where do you send a person for training in? Where? Right? The person has to learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek from basic, right? And Dr. Toh just simply asked him, sit down. No point arguing with him when you say things like this. That's why meekness means you defend with the desire to help. Not just to win an argument for pride's sake or for whatever man-centered reason. You just don't want to lose. Right? That's the nature of us. We just don't want to lose. We must have the last word. Right? In all our quarrels and all our misunderstanding, we somehow think, right, for whatever foolish reason, we somehow think that if I have the right last word, I win. And so, email exchange, the person says, okay, this is my final email, I'm not going to reply you anymore. And then when you reply the person's final email, he's not going to reply you anymore, so what do you think will happen? He will reply me. Why would he do that? Well, he doesn't want to not have the last word. He said, this is final word, I'm not going to reply you anymore, hoping that I will not reply. But I reply, because I also want to have the last word. You think he's not going to reply? Oh, he replied. And then what happened? I keep replying. Somehow we won't have the last word. In our face-to-face argument, it's the same. Like even the last, literally last word, not last words, you know. You did not do it. I did it. No. Yes. No. Yes. You say no, I say yes. But with meekness, it's not about who having the last word. You just want to pray and ask the Lord for help. To help the person see the light. Why are you persecuting me? Why is it so offensive to you when I tell you about the love of God in Christ? What is it so offending to your heart, to your soul, to your being, to let you know that if you die in your sin, you end up in hell? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who came down from heaven, who suffered and died for you. You do not need to end up in hell. Why is that so offensive to you? Reason, with meekness, with the desire to help, not to win an argument, and do so with fear. Not the fear of man, with the fear of God. That's why it is a good conscience. Sanctify yourself before God. Know that you have been set apart and do it with holiness before God. And when that conscience is clear before God, is pure, is righteous before God, you will be able to have the courage to face whatever consequence when you are ready to answer anyone. Purpose, help them. And by helping them, they persecute you, they throw you in prison, and they might even kill you. It will be fine. You continue to be humble. Don't resist, don't fight, don't tell lies. Was that not what Stephen did when they stoned him to death? What did he say before he finally breathed his last breath? He asked God the Father to forgive them. And this young man standing by the side, holding on to the garments of those who stoned him, Saul. You think he did not hear what happened? He did not see what happened? All Stephen wanted to do was to tell them about Christ, to tell the Jews. You all have killed the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth truly was the Messiah. You all have killed him. Repent. He will still save you. Even though you shouted, crucify him, he also will save you. And their response, stone him to death. They hated that sermon. And Stephen's response, forgiveness. That's why I have a good conscience before God. Then you have a good conscience before man. Verse 16, possessing, that's having, means possessing a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, like an evildoer, as if you are an evildoer, they're going to charge you as an evildoer. That's what they're going to do. They're going to make up stories. They're going to tell lies so that they can punish you, not because of Christ. Because no government in any country with any good sense, unless they are really, really despotic, then they'll tell you, you bow down to Christ, you worship, you come to church on Sunday, we will arrest you. There are some countries will do that. But by and large, in our kind of environment where we have democracy and so on, democracy means people power, the authorities are more cunning, careful, subtle. They're going to find some other ways and means to jail you, to get rid of you, other than the Christian faith. That's what it means by as of evildoers. So they're going to make up stories. They're going to find whatever they can. That's why you have to be squeaky clean in every aspect of your life. Pay your taxes. Don't cut corners. Whatever the law in the country that you live in and serve in and witness in and worship the Lord in, follow. Remember, no authority over you except that which God has ordained. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to God what belongs to God. Very simple principle. So that your conscience will be clear before God and before man. So that whatever authority, whatever person who wants to arrest you, kill you, hurt you, threaten you, whatever it is, you know your conscience is clear, and whatever they try to do to you, it must only be trumped-up charges based upon false witnesses, as what they did to Christ and to the Apostle Paul. As of evildoers. But you know you are not an evildoer before whose eyes? God's eyes. And they will succeed. The nation, the people in the world will believe all the charges against you as if you are really an evildoer. But all you did was to tell them about the love of God in Christ. That's why always be ready to defend Christ with a good conscience before men, so that when men make false accusations, you can look them in the eye and you know you are right and you know they are wrong. And they also know that they are wrong, because they know that it is based upon false charges, false allegations, so that they may be ashamed. The word ashamed means put to shame. If they remain in that state and condition, despite your holy testimony like Stephen, they're going to face your Heavenly Father and He will judge and condemn them to hell. You know that, right? That's why you have to behave like Christ. Humility. That's how they see Christ clearly in your life. And they will be ashamed from another perspective, like Saul. Can you imagine how Saul felt after conversion? Can you imagine the shame that was in his heart, in his soul, after he was born again on the road to Damascus? All that he has done now, his eyes are open as a child of God. What have I done as a champion persecutor of the Sanhedrin Council to arrest and to participate in the killing and death of so many of God's children? What have I done? Isn't that a very shameful feeling? After conversion, that's why there are two types. Shame, when you die, you're going to stand in front of Christ and now you realize what you have done by rejecting Christ and by persecuting the disciples of Christ that Jesus sent to give you the gospel, and you persecuted them and you hurt them. They will be ashamed before Christ. But if they are ashamed on earth after conversion, God use you to lead this person to Christ. He's now ashamed of what he has done to you. He now knows that it had been all false allegations and trumpet charges based upon false witnesses. He will now feel the shame. That's why you have to remain faithful. Do not begin to be afraid and do not be agitated. Make sure it's only as of evildoer, not really an evildoer. They will accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. The word good there, same word. Visible, beneficial, people can see. Conversation, your life. That's what the good conscience means. Evidence by good deeds, evidence by good words, evidence by a very visible good life, which begins with a good conscience before God and a good conscience before man. when these evil men stand in front of you and you in front of them threaten you. You know in your heart of hearts, you have not done anything wrong. All you did in verse 13, to be followers of that which is good. So who is he that will harm you? When you have a good conscience before God and before man, trust him. Your heavenly Father knows exactly how much you can bear, and he promised us he will never allow any of his children to be tempted above that which they are able to bear, because he's faithful. He will never lie to us. He will never deceive us. And with every temptation, he will make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. Bear what? Hold on to Christ. Hold on to that holy witness for Christ to the very end. But if you do not, bear in mind what is at risk, at stake. Your family, your loved ones who know you're a Christian, when you capitulate, oh, you mean Christians behave like this? The church, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, they will also be wounded and hurt when you stumble and fall. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ's holy witness and name will be ashamed too. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, for we know that the last days are here. You have raised us and placed us here after salvation for a time such as this. May we not see this as an accident, but as an appointment that you have ordained before the foundation of the world for each and every one of us. For truly there is no authority over any of your children except that which you have ordained. Help us therefore not to be fearful, not even begin to be afraid and be troubled or agitated, where the peace of God that guards our heart and our mind will depart from us. May we always be ready to defend the honor of Christ with a good conscience before thee and before all men, so that when we face many accusations as evildoers, may they all be false. For Jesus' sake, help us. Grant to us the discernment that we need to see from Scripture what we should and should not do, and grant us the courage to do it, to obey it, for a good conscience sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.